thank you, worship team, for leading us to the throne. He is worthy. He is worthy. Well, good morning to you on this Palm Sunday morning. Well, you're kind of awake. Some of you might even be wondering why we call it Palm Sunday. I think that's taken out of John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It said the people in other gospels, they cut down branches of trees, but John got specific and says they cut down palm branches and waved them at Jesus as he came into Jerusalem as king. You know, in the ancient Near East, palm branches were actually symbols of victory, of peace, of eternal life. And I don't know if they knew that that's what they were proclaiming of Jesus as Prince of Peace and the giver of eternal life, but God knew. And they grabbed the right things, and they honored Christ. But it was the day that Jesus was actually the first day that he allowed the people to proclaim him as king publicly. And he was going in for his coronation as king of Israel. Now, coronations, as it goes, on the earthly scale, are generally much grander than this. When Queen Victoria in 1837 was crowned a monarch of Great Britain, she was given a crown encrusted with rubies and sapphires and a singular diamond of 309 carats. Now, I know some of you ladies are probably wondering what that would look like, but I don't think you'd want it because it's bigger than two golf balls. But this is what they did for an earthly monarch. Anything that could be done was done. Not so for the Lord Jesus. He didn't make his entry in a gold-encrusted chariot like Cinderella or Ben-Hur coming into Rome after he saved the Roman official after the victory. His was a lowly coronation. He rode in on a donkey, not on a white charger. He's reserving the white charger, by the way. It's already reserved for him. Revelation 19, Jesus shows up, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on a white horse. It's not that he couldn't have found a white horse. It just wasn't time for the white horse. But most of the elite missed him, but the lowly and downcast and the poor acknowledged him. But no matter what and who acknowledged him, he was God's true king, and he deserved every honor that no one gave him. He was worthy of all glory, all honor, all majesty. I love the song we just sang. He is worthy. He is worthy. Whether the world recognizes it or not, he is worthy. So let's open our Bibles and look at this humble coronation and some lessons we can learn out of it about who this Jesus really is. So read with me in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. As we read about the coronation of the world's greatest king. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. This is the word of the Lord. Father, it seems like much of the world seemed to get it on that Palm Sunday. They seemed to understand who they were welcoming, but we found soon after they did not. The religious leaders did not. The money changers did not. Many people did not. And Father, we read in this passage a heartbreaking word that says that they missed the day of their visitation. Oh, Father, this morning, may none of us miss the time of your visitation. If it's this morning, if you visit one of us this morning, that we would recognize it and see for who you are, that you are who you say you are. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are Messiah. You are Savior. So help us today, Father, just to understand what you're telling us in this passage and what lessons we can learn about how you tried to make sure people knew who you were when you came. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to set the stage a little bit here for our passage. Jesus is now approaching the city of Jerusalem for the last time during his earthly life. As he traveled down from Jericho, he went around through, from Galilee, he went through Jericho. And many Jewish pilgrims were joining him. As you know, Passover is one of those ordered gatherings of the people of Israel, that they come from all nations to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's the only place they're supposed to sacrifice, is in Jerusalem at the temple, at the altar. And so many pilgrims are making the journey, and people were kind of already starting to mass around Jesus. And you might think, well, yeah, for 3 years this man has been feeding thousands, healing everybody that comes to him. He did amazing miracles. He taught like nobody else. And people were kind of already starting to gather around Jesus as he made this way into Jerusalem. If you remember, in Matthew it says that Jesus healed two blind beggars as they were on the outskirts of Jericho. And then they were making this trip with Jesus, and they became his followers. And I can imagine, if you're a part of that crowd, and here come these guys, they're seeing the road for the first time. They might have made that journey to Jerusalem many times, but this is the first time they saw anything. And they were going, they're probably telling everybody they knew, hey, this is the guy that gave me my eyesight. This is the dude right here. And I'm following him. He's now my master. And so the crowd was starting to build. And as they approached Bethany, you got to remember that not very long ago, he was in Bethany and did one of his most amazing miracles, where he raised a man from the dead, Lazarus, one of his friends, the brother of Mary and Martha. And all the people that saw that miracle would be joining this procession as they now went towards Jerusalem. Now, as they made the final journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, you got to understand now, it's getting really crowded. Josephus, the historian, says there were well over 2 million people in this tiny walled city of Jerusalem. I don't think we understand. I think you have to be maybe John Sirkar, knowing Bangladesh, to know how, and watching his train rides of how many people are on a train. This is probably the scene in Jerusalem. It's crowded. The streets are crowded. Jesus is making a way through crowded, lined streets, and this is where they begin to shout that Jesus is now here. They're hoping that this is the Messiah who will free them from Rome, who will end this oppression. But they didn't get it. Jesus was not there to end oppression of Rome. He was there to die. He had told his disciples over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there they're going to kill me. But they didn't get it. They still didn't get it. But as we go here, he came to redeem and to reconcile men to God. But he came not just to die, but to rise again. Not just to rise again, but to come again. This is our Savior. He is not only paid the price for our sins, but he's alive and he's coming again. And we got to remember, Jesus, this is the King who's coming again, and to bring with him everybody who's trusted in him. And it says that if you read any of these verses of these songs, you got to pay attention. We are going to reign with Christ. And some of us can't even rule our checkbook, but we're going to reign with Christ. He says so. Well, he was always king. It would always been right to worship him, but Jesus never allowed it. In fact, he always told the demons to be quiet. Do you remember that? He told people he had healed, don't tell anybody. When he was in a crowd, they tried to make him king by force. It says he passed through them and just escaped, disappeared. He didn't want to be named as king. Why? Because it wasn't yet time. He knew that the religious leaders hated them. They'd always hated him. And now they wanted him dead, and he didn't want to give them a cause early. In fact, even if you read in this passage, in Matthew 26:5, it says that the religious leaders had already planned to kill Jesus after Passover. But Jesus said, nope, that's not the right time either. I'm going to be killed on Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he accelerates. He allows the crowd to get excited, to praise him, to say, blessed is the King. And the religious rulers went nuts. They said, we can't wait any longer. We're going to get rid of this man. This is the scene in which Jesus rides in, because they would indeed kill him on that Friday. Now, what day did he ride into town? We're going to take a little journey here quickly. Historians tell us he rode in, according to the Jewish calendar of when things happen according to Passover. He rode into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. Now, Nisan is not a car. It's the month, an Israeli month of Nisan, the Jewish month. But he came in, and what happened on the 10th of Nisan? Does anybody know? According to the Jewish calendar, that's the day that people either acquired or presented their lambs to the priests for approval. Remember, lambs had to be set aside for 3 to 4 days to make sure that they were flawless, blameless, perfect. Jesus arrives into town on the very day that everybody was presenting their lambs to the priest, and God presented the Lamb of God to Jerusalem, who would take away the sin of the world. This is the day that Jesus rode into town, and he didn't need to silence the crowds anymore, because now it was time. He had to move things along, because by Friday he had to be on a cross. That's why he came. But could have anybody recognized him? Could anybody have told that this was the Messiah walking through town? Was there any clues they should have picked up on? Would you and I have picked up on them if we were standing there? Well, what it did say in Matthew 21:10 is that it said the town was stirred, and everybody was asking, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And I think that's the very same question we should be asking ourselves this morning. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Because until we understand who Jesus is, we miss everything else. Well, let's go. There's three ways I think we could have told that this was who he said he was, and we could have identified and known Jesus. The first one is fulfilled prophecy. Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Zechariah is the second to the last chapter in the Old Testament. And for those that doesn't even help, it's page 748 of your pew Bible. So if that helps, wonderful. And you understand that if you were there that day, you or I or any Jew there could have understood that this was something special happening because of the prophecy that Zechariah had made over 400 years earlier. As we read verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So how did the passage we just read in Luke said Jesus arrived? On a colt of a donkey. Wow. 400 years earlier, they said Messiah would arrive on a colt of a donkey. So you got to understand something interesting here. Whenever have you read in Scripture that Jesus rode any animal other than this? Jesus got everywhere he went by his own 2 feet, except for when he was taken down off the cross and put in a tomb when he was dead. This is the only place. Was he just tired that day? So he called for a donkey. "I need a donkey today. I'm just really beat." Nope, absolutely not. He was fulfilling prophecy. The way we could have told that this was something different, a Messiah might be here, is Zechariah foretold that Messiah would arrive that day and he would come riding not just on a donkey, but on a donkey's colt. And this is exactly what Jesus did. If we would pay attention, we would have seen from prophecy this could have been Messiah. What about another prophecy? The date of his arrival was actually foretold. Did we get a clue about a second piece of information from Jesus' words in verses 42 and 44? What did he say? He said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." Or in verse 44, he said, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What's he talking about? This day, the time. I mean, Israel's been waiting for centuries. They had no clue, they thought, of when Jesus or the Messiah would arrive. But is it possible that God had given them a clue that they weren't picking up on? Absolutely, yes. Let's turn to Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel had been praying to God, lifting up Israel to God, wondering what's going to happen to Israel. And God sends Gabriel, the very same angel that he sent to Mary. And Gabriel delivers a message from God to Daniel. And we read it this way in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So let's first be clear so nobody is confused about these prophetic words. When the angel said 70 weeks, he doesn't mean a year and a couple months. 70 weeks is really a period of years of weeks. Weeks have how many days? Seven. So for every prophetic year, you multiply by seven. So he told them there would be 70 weeks times seven. Any math majors know that's 490. So the angel was first telling Daniel, by the way, the prophecy I'm going to give you right now covers 490 years of Israel's history. I'm going to reveal what's going to happen, 490 years of your history. Well, it goes on in verse 25. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Using the same amount, something's going to happen that's going to trigger the calendar, and 7 and 62 weeks will pass, and who should show up? Messiah. Any clearer? Okay, well, from the Jewish standpoint, that would be 7 plus 62. That's 69 weeks. 69 weeks times 7, trust my math, is 483 years. God told Daniel 483 years from time an event happens, Messiah will walk into town. They should have known. But they didn't. Well, let's go a little deeper here. When did that announcement happen? Nehemiah 2, Artaxerxes, gave that exact order to go rebuild Jerusalem. And that was supposedly by the historians 444 B.C. So they would, if they, any Jew would have been paying attention, they knew that that event happened, that Nehemiah went to build, rebuild the temple, and count off 483 Jewish years, and a Messiah would walk in the door. Should we have been able to find out that was Jesus? God thought so. That's why he gave the prophecy. Well, but then it goes on. It says, after the 62-week period, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, I'm going to quickly just address the second half of that verse first, just to make sure it's clear. After Messiah was cut off, it says the people of the prince will come. Well, there's some, did somebody come to destroy the city of Jerusalem? Yes. 37 years later, after Jesus died, Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said not one stone would be left on top of another. Josephus said not one stone was left on top of another. The exact thing happened. We're going to cover that a little bit later. But this, notice when you read this, the people of the prince, pay close attention, it's little p. It's not capital P. If you looked in verse 25, it said it was a capital P prince, the Messiah. This is little p prince. This is some ruler out of the Roman Empire that came and destroyed Jerusalem. So go back to the first part of verse 26. God told them after 62 weeks, and don't get lost here, after the 62-week period, that the Messiah would be cut off. The Israelites should have known their Messiah did not come to conquer Rome, but to die. The disciples should have known. People should, if we were paying attention, we would have known Messiah came to die. And what happened? He was killed, and he had nothing. Did Jesus have nothing when he died? Absolutely nothing. Says they cast lots for the only thing that maybe he had was his clothes, so he didn't even have that anymore. He had no kingdom, no family, no descendants, no property, no land, and had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He fulfilled it perfectly. He was crucified and killed. But we have to look at this prophecy a little closer because it's wonderful. It's totally cool. There were two men over the last 100 years that studied this a lot more than I ever will. The first guy was a guy named Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And Dr. Harold Honer actually wrote a thesis in 1978 in which he called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And both of these guys said, could a Jew have figured out when the Messiah would have walked into Jerusalem? And they both came to the same essential answer. Yes, you can. And so the first one, and I'm not going to give you all the math, I'm going to give you the end point. Here's what they said. Well, the Jewish year had 360 days in their calendar. So if you take 483 years of a 360-day calendar, after the point, it said that would be 173,880 days. They could have counted the days. Not yet, not yet, tomorrow he should arrive. But what Dr. Harold Honer did is they also looked at the solar days, because we don't live on a 360-day calendar, do we? We have a 365-day calendar that actually is adjusted every 4 years. So what they said is, well, how many solar days happened between the decree that Artaxerxes made in 444 BC and the 10th of Nisan in 33 AD? And they calculated how many solar days that was. You want to know what the number was? 173,880. Jesus walked in right on time, according to Scripture, according to prophecy. If you were there and paid attention and counted, you would have known this man who rode in on a donkey, according to Zechariah, who showed up right on time, according to Daniel, was Messiah. These are astounding things. I just can't even believe that they would do that. Nobody could have predicted that closely. Certainly no other miracle working, dead from the dead raising people rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem within any time close to the 10th of Nisan, 33 AD, which is the exact time. Jesus is the only one who fulfills this prophecy. Jesus alone. Well, some of you might want to know what happened to that last week, because we talked about 69 weeks. Gabriel told them, I'm telling you about 70 weeks. The last week is called Daniel's 70th week, and that really is a future date. We're not there yet. And that's in verse 27, and it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This is the period that we know here in the church as the Great Tribulation. It's described further in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. But this is the week that God will pour out his wrath on the earth, and it starts with a person coming out of the old Roman Empire, makes an agreement, a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years for peace. In the middle of that agreement, he breaks it. He makes war on Israel. He declares himself to be God. And he says, anybody that will not get the mark of the beast will be slain. This is a time period of great, great woe on the earth. But one thing that's good for us believers, we believe that God has not destined us for wrath, but for himself. And anyone who trusts in Christ will escape. They will be resurrected with Christ. They will be raised with Christ in the rapture. And we will avoid this peace. Hallelujah. But the 70th week is coming. And Jesus told them, go ahead and celebrate, people. It's time for me to die. You can go ahead and make the religious leaders mad. I'm ready. And it's time. The second way you could have told are the titles of the person. In verse 31, I love what Jesus said to his disciples. Who did he say ask for the donkey? If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Who needs it? Billy Bob? Jesus of Nazareth? He could have said Jesus of Nazareth, couldn't he? He'd have been truthful. No. He said, the Lord. The word in Greek is kurios. And to the average Jewish listener, kurios, the way it's used throughout the New Testament, is the same as God. It's the same as Jehovah to the Jewish listener. So as they spoke to this Jewish donkey owner, and they said, the Lord needs this donkey. That guy knew right off the bat, that means Jehovah needs this donkey. Who did they think was asking for it? Jesus. I always laugh. People, Jesus never said he was God. Really? Over and over. But here he says, Jehovah needs your donkey. God, the Lord, needs your donkey. Well, no one seemed to argue with that. He seemed to hand the donkey right over, because when God asks for something, I think he gets it. Would you agree? If God wants something, can he take it? I think so. Well, the second thing is in verse 38, the people called him something. They said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So as Jesus now is entering Jerusalem, he finally allows the people to actually call him what he's always been, Lord and King. And so as they come up to Jerusalem, they start shouting words that should sound familiar, because if you know your Bible, it comes right out of Psalms, and I think it's from Psalm 118, verse 26. And you think about this, if you've ever looked in your Bibles, anybody seen where it says Song of Ascent or Psalm of Ascent above a particular psalm? Anybody ever seen that? Okay, Psalm of Ascent. Why is that? You might wonder. Good, glad you asked. The Psalm of Ascent was Jerusalem was high on a hill. The roads leading to Jerusalem all went up, and they ascended the hills. So as pilgrims made their ascent into Jerusalem for these high holy days and pilgrimages, They would sing right out of the Jewish songbook these psalms of ascent, and they sang back and forth to each other. They sang joyfully to God. And this particular day, they said, wait a minute, we've got the king with us. We're going to sing Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The king was on his way into the city, up the ascent into the city. I think it's remarkable. So these people knew what they were singing. They knew that the king was here. They knew that this is the psalm you should sing to the king. But now he's coming for his coronation, and he doesn't hold them back. Well, let's also see what they said. According to another gospel writer of this same scene in Matthew 21:9-10, it said this: the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! And Hosanna means what? Save us now. Save us, O Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now you got to believe the people were trying to catch on, because you just don't holler, save us now, to any schmo riding in on a donkey. You don't. You just don't do that. They must have known that this is somebody special here, and he's actually the king. But they were not looking for save us now from our sins. Clearly. Because 3 days later, after singing save us now, they're going to shout, crucify him. But they're not looking for salvation from sins. They're looking for deliverance from Rome. Freedom from Rome oppression and tyranny. That this king might free them. But Hosanna to the Son of David. Why Son of David? Well, clearly, in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 110, God had promised that David would have a son that would sit on his throne and rule in a forever kingdom. They're hoping that this is him. It's the same thing that the two blind beggars shouted to Jesus as he walked by in Jericho. They said, have mercy on us, Son of David. Messiah, the one who will sit on the everlasting throne. But they believed in Jesus, and Jesus healed them. But that's still the question. That's still the question. When they asked, who is this? Is he Lord? Is he the king? Is he the Son of David? You know, it said in that passage, and it really gripped me, it says that because of all the stuff going on, the city of Jerusalem, it said it was stirred. The whole city was stirred. And they all asked, who is this? Wouldn't you want God to stir all of Hercules, all of Pinole, all of Rodeo, all of San Pablo, all of West County, all of Sonoma County, to say, who is this Jesus? I must know who this Jesus is. That's what I hope in this Palm Sunday Easter season. God would stir this community, that they would seek. And would you have an answer if they came to you and said, who is this Jesus? Oh, I hope you do. I hope you know who Jesus is. I hope you can share that Jesus is not only Lord and King, but he is my Savior. He died on a cross. He rescued me from sin and death, and he can do the same for you. I hope he stirs our community. Because if we don't know Jesus, no one knows the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is our source of truth, not CNN. Jesus. If Jesus says it's true, we can trust it. Well, the third thing, the miracles Jesus performed. The last of the three ways to identify who Jesus was is found in verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God and joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. You know, people could tell there's something different about this guy. They'd all seen miracles. What had they seen? Well, they'd seen him feed thousands, right? Some of them had seen him command wind and waves. Some had seen him heal lepers, cure diseases, free them from demonic oppression, raise from the dead. This man did great miracles. In fact, Jesus said the same of himself when the disciples of John, when John was somewhat maybe doubting in prison, and they asked Jesus in Luke chapter 7, "Are you really the Messiah, or should we expect somebody else?" And Jesus said, "Tell John." I love this. "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." He said, "Man, I'm the guy. If you want to look my way, I'll claim all these things. I am Messiah. You don't need to look anywhere else, John. I'm it." And we know that just 2 miles away in Bethany, as he came through, he did one of his greatest miracles. He raised a man who was dead 4 days. I don't know, has anybody been around a dead body of an animal or anything? And it stinks. It's a distinct odor. It's a disgusting odor. And this is what they said was happening with Lazarus. He stunk. And when they open up the tomb, everybody's going, "Oh, man." And Jesus, though, turns to Mary, Martha, and her friends and says, "Hey, I got this. I know it looks bad. I know it smells bad. But I'm in charge of this. I got this." And what does he tell them? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will" what? "Will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you guys believe that? I hope you do, because we will never see death. When we pass away, if God does not come first, it says we will never see the frightening face of death. We'll never meet death. We'll never see death. We'll be taken right out of this life into presence with Christ. This is Jesus' promise. And he's telling, and do you think people, we could get a clue here? If Jesus can take a smelly corpse and make it a living person walking around, do you think any of your problems today are any bigger than that? You think? I don't think so. We need to trust Jesus. He's not overwhelmed by any of your problems this morning. In fact, he has the power to address each and every one if we'll just entrust them to him. Well, the donkey gives us some other clues, but we're not going to spend much time there. I mean, one, Jesus told them, go get a donkey and get one that's never been ridden on. How would he know that? He's omniscient. It says that he rode a donkey that's never been ridden before. Ever tried that? Anybody ever tried to get on a horse that's never been broken? Now, some of you have tried to get on horses at the stables that have been ridden by 400 people and you can't get on. But if you try to get on an animal that's not been broken, I guarantee you, my grandfather grew up, he was born 125 years ago, and everybody in his neighborhood, there wasn't a car around. Everybody got around by horse, and you had to break horses to get around. And he says there's too many bruises and too many people on the ground trying to ride a horse that's never been ridden. It took skill to break a horse. It took guts to break a horse. And they didn't know of one horse that just could walk up and said, "Please sit on me." Until they got to this one. And the Creator sits on this donkey. And what happens? The same commander that can say, "Winds and waves, be quiet," he can say, "Donkey, I'm going to sit on you now. I made you, so I want you to sit here." And what does he do? He just sits there. People should have known something unusual about this guy. He not only knows where the donkey is, his history of the donkey, he's omniscient. Did you know he's just as omniscient about your life? Did you know that God knew everything about you before he picked you? He knows how many hairs are on your head and how quickly they're declining. He knows when you were in your mother's womb. And Christian, you got to take hope in this. Sometimes we get discouraged when we fail God. And I always hurt when I fail God. And I'm so thankful for 1 John 1:9 that lets me run to God and confess my sin and be clean again. But did you know that every time I run to God in 1 John 1:9 and confess my sin, he's not going, oh man. He knew before he picked me every sin I would future commit. But he picked me anyway. And he picked you anyway. We cannot let this. This is why that song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Do you understand? It was never about you. It was never about you. It was always about Jesus and what he's done for you. Well, there are too many miracles here to look at what Jesus did. But you should have been able to know by prophecy. You should have been able to know by how he called himself and others called him. You should have known about his miracles. But I think there's another thing we should pick up on this passage, and that is, how could somebody, if it's so clear to us today or to them at that time, how is it that people still don't identify Jesus correctly? What's going on? I mean, if you'd have seen Jesus raise someone from the dead, would you have believed? It says many of these people saw it and don't believe. In fact, the religious leaders not only did not believe, they wanted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Read it, John chapter 12. They said they wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Why? They didn't give praise to God for what Jesus did. They wanted to eliminate the source of the problem. Many of you do the same thing with your cars. You see a red light on the dashboard and you want to mash it out with a hammer. You don't want to fix the problem. The point is we can't mash out the light, and they couldn't mash out Jesus. He wasn't the problem. So what are some of the things? I think there's two things we can look at here in this narrative. One, the religious elite missed him, for sure. They were steeped in tradition, steeped in law, steeped in rules, steeped in form, but they weren't steeped in God. See, a lot of people in life, I think, who are religious to their toenails will miss God. They're following every rule they can. They're following every edict of a faith or belief system they can. But none of those things will bring you close to God. None. In fact, God says on your best day, the thing he calls your righteousness, the best you can do is filthy rags. We will never please God by what we do, people. Never. We shouldn't even try. We're not religious people. We're people in a relationship with a heavenly Father through the Savior. We are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not in a religion. Christianity was never to be a religion. I've heard it said religion is really a cultural thing. But this faith is a reality of a relationship, of those redeemed by faith in Christ alone. The only thing that will please God this morning, saint, is trust in his Son. None of your works will please him, even after you're saved. Did you know that? Well, rules are harsh masters, but the religious elite were anesthetized. They were inured. Why? Why would the religious people miss him? Because they think they're good enough already. They don't need a Savior. They just need one more person to follow the rules. If we're religious to our toenails, we can still miss God because we might put trust in our religiosity and not in God. Don't do that. Don't be like the religious leaders. Trust in God alone. The second group, though, were people who demonstrated a love for money. And I don't want to just focus on love for money, because it could have also been a love for other things. Maybe it's a love for comfort. Maybe it's a love for security. Maybe it's a love for control. Maybe it's a love for fame. Maybe it's a love for notoriety. I don't know what your love is, but these people, these money changers and marketers and sellers of animals, were right in the middle of the church making money, which was their God. You know, they did it three ways. One, they had money changers, and so they made money off of the exchange to make sure everybody could use the official temple currency. They took a cut off the top, Oh, you want the real dollars in this place, okay? Then I'll take my cut and I'll give you some. But you have to give me five to get four back. They were making money off the exchange. They were making money because the priests were in cahoots with the sellers. They said, you know, every animal you sell in my temple that I allow you to put your card up in my temple, I want cut. And so they would direct people who actually had brought animals from wherever they were to be sacrificed. But the priests would not qualify them. They would say they're unapproved. You need to buy one of our animals. Have you ever gone to a place where they said you can't bring your own, you got to have our official version? This is that. And they made money off of what people sold to the people they disapproved, even though they shouldn't have disapproved them. And the third way is they just gouged people for the animal. They might have, anybody bought a water in Disneyland? You ever try to buy one in Costco and compare the prices and the quality? They're the same, but one's 35 cents in Costco, and I won't even say what it is in Disneyland. This is the money changers, and these are the sellers in the temple. They were selling something that should have sold cheaply, but they were trying to make money off the religion business. So what could we learn from this? I think people can love what they love so much that they miss Jesus walking right through the middle of them. They're more interested in pursuing what they love than pursuing God. What did Jesus do? When Jesus walked into the scene in verse 45, he says he came into the temple and drove out those who were selling, saying, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer." Can you imagine? God himself is now in his house. He's now facing maybe 200 or 300 of these guys, thugs, criminals, people who would rip off their mother in church. And he tells them, "Get out." Now, one guy against 300, do you think you could do that? Would you like to try? I wouldn't have tried. I don't think anybody gets out unharmed. But who does get out unharmed? You see, read nothing in the narrative about Jesus having a word said back to him about the blasphemy he spoke about, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And you can't say that in here. Oh, yes, I can. It's my house. This is God's house. This isn't your house. This is God's house. And what he said is nobody took offense. Nobody said a word. In fact, they all started getting out. I think that also demonstrates his divinity, does it not? Who else but God could say, "This is my house," and not be attacked for that? But when God says it, it's true. So today, I just hope it's not you who's in love with something so much. Because these people in the temple, both the religious leaders and these money changers, none of them said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." None of them said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They just said, "You're ruining my business. You're cutting into my profits. I don't see you." And Jesus said, "You missed the day of your visitation." Let me close with this. If you're here today and you've never identified who Jesus really is and that he is who he said he was, this is for you. See, the Jews missed their day of visitation. They didn't understand that this was their God and King. According to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we'll read that not only they, but everyone else on this planet will one day bow their knee and declare what? Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will declare that. But you don't have to wait until you're forced down on one knee to declare it. Everybody's going to declare it on that day, whether they like it or not. Many will not like it, but they'll declare it because it's true. But right now we can declare it. In Romans 10, 9, what does it say? If you confess with your mouth, confess what? That Jesus is Lord. That's the discussion. Is Jesus Lord in your life? See, many of us, I think, have Jesus as Savior, but I think it's a smaller number, and it shouldn't be a smaller number, that have Jesus as Lord. See, what I want to say here is Jesus saw these lost people, and even though these people didn't confess him, what was his response? Well, we read it in verses 41 to 44, but let me just take verse 41. It says, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, knowing that they were rejecting him, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace. It says he wept over the city. And this doesn't mean he sniffled. Well, it's pretty sad that they don't like me. That wasn't it at all. The Greek word here is more powerful than we can probably render, because we don't have the pathos that these people did. It says he agonizingly sobbed. This weeping was like, I've heard it said, like a snorting of a horse. It was the brokenness that he felt for their rejection and the impending doom that he saw coming to his people Israel and to Jerusalem. What's our response when we see the lost? Are we angry? Those guys, they deserve what they're going to get. Or we don't like them because they put us down in the public square. Those guys say bad things about me on the Facebook. Do we have the response of Jesus? Jesus said when he sees people's lostness, he sees their inevitable doom. That's what Psalm 73 says. I almost envied the wicked, but then God showed me their end. Do you know what their end is? It's ugly. It's doom. God wants us to have the response of Jesus. And if we were more people that wept over people's destruction, we would be brighter and faster and quicker to share a word, to rescue them, to snatch them back from the fire. But sometimes we don't have Jesus' reaction. We have the Pharisees' reaction. But Jesus knew it was going to be horrific for the Jews. And according to Daniel 9, it's going to be horrific for the rest of the world, because we're all going to go, that don't know Christ, through terrible judgment and agony. So have you recognized who Jesus is today? Do you understand who he is? But that's the first step. If you understand that Jesus is Lord, that he's King, that he's God, that's a good first step. You're on the doorstep of salvation. But the second thing, though, is do you put your faith in this King, this Lord, this Savior, this Messiah, this God? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. You will never have a relationship with God until you take that step. As I said a couple of weeks ago, you connect an intelligent thought about who Jesus is with my personal conviction and choice to follow him. If you follow Jesus today, Jesus said you will be saved. But I think the third thing that many Christians, I hope if you're here today, you hear me well. Failing to yield your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is just insane. He is the best Lord and Master you will ever have. He will be better to you than you are to you. And many of us, I appreciate that. Many of us, though, have carved out of our lives that piece of our life that, well, you can have area A, B, C, and D, but that E and F is mine, but you can have G, H, and I. Oh, I don't care about J. But we carve out some parts of our life that we say, Lord, I'm not giving this one up. This is still me. This is still mine. I won't give it up. It's insane. Jesus is truly Lord. And I pray all of us would hear God visiting us. Either he would be here in your day of visitation to tell you, please, come to me and be saved. Or he's coming today to say, child, do you know how insane it is that you don't yield to my lordship in your life? Do you know what it's costing you? Because it's costing us, because to not yield to Christ's lordship is sin. He is Lord, whether you account him as Lord or not. He is Lord. But God is asking you today. That's what I think I heard a message earlier by Pastor Phil about Revelation chapter 3. When he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking about unsaved. He's talking about the church. He wants to have fellowship with the church. If you will love him more than anything else, Do you love Jesus more than anything else? I'm going to close. I'm going to have a song. I'm going to have the people come up here in a minute and sing. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I can hardly sing this song without crying for two reasons. One is he's so worthy, but two is how many times I've failed to even do that in my own life. Because sometimes I have preferred other things than Jesus, and it breaks my heart. But I want everybody to be able to leave here to see if Jesus is visiting you today. I want you to come down while we're singing. I really do. Come down while we're singing. And we want to pray for those that feel Jesus' visit. We don't want to miss his day of visitation. If you're called to salvation today, please come. But if maybe, believer, you're here and you recognize God is not Lord of all in my life. I'm still leaving my money to myself. Or I'm still leaving my family to myself. I'm still leaving my areas of service to myself. I'm still leaving whatever it is to myself. I'm not yielding in that area. Yield today. Come to Jesus. Be able to sing this with truth in your heart, that I'd really rather have Jesus than anything this world offers. Because people, friends, there's nothing better than Jesus. Jesus will be better to you than you. We need to trust our Savior. We can recognize our Savior. And we need to acknowledge and tell others about our Savior and weep over the lost, just like our Savior. Come sing, please.